Amen. Amen. God's good. He's very good. It's good to be back with you. I've just come this morning. I just want to encourage you all this morning. You know, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. To encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So God's good. I was here last time I was trying to work it out. But it was actually in February. Because I remember the talk was on Ash Wednesday. Yes, okay. That was the day it was. We just got back from Israel. I was only in the country for a couple of weeks because after that we popped out to the Philippines, if you do just pop out to places like that. You know, the Christian life's an exciting life. I think I must have told you all about what we got up to while we were in Israel and India before going there, but in the Philippines, just to quickly bring you up to speed. You know, wherever you go in the world, God's moving. Went out to the Philippines. Just my wife and I. By the way, this is my mother I brought this morning to meet you all. So my wife couldn't be here. But my wife and I went out to the Philippines. I've been there quite a few times before. Every time we go, it's different. But every time we go, we see God move. Now, I'm no evangelist, but I do love talking about Jesus. And I claim nothing for this because I'm just the bait. You know, people will come to listen to a white man in that culture. And so wherever you go, if you go with a white man, people will come and tell them about Jesus. All through interpreter. And folk get saved. People accept Jesus. We were going into villages. We had quite a few crusades in villages. And 50, 60, 70 people a night would respond to the gospel message. In a village, you know, not too unlike Twinning, except it's hot and there's not so green and it's not so pretty. But just set up on the equivalent of the village green and just talk about Jesus and people get saved. It's wonderful. First village we went to, you know, the name of the village was actually Salvation. How about that? And so they were doing this outreach work in this village of Salvation. I forget how many people. We were only there two nights and people responded to the gospel message. By the time we'd finished, one of the people donated a plot of land and said, that's for a chapel. And they were already getting the things in to build the chapel. I mean, a very rough thing it would be. But that's how real it is. So I went to several villages doing that. But you know, the thing that really thrilled me, this is really where I've got a heart for, is seeing people come on fire for Jesus. You know, in the Christian life, when we become a Christian, that's not the end of the journey. That's the beginning of something. Just like when a newborn baby's born, that's the beginning of a new life, is it not? Every parent wants to see a little child grow and develop. We've got a Heavenly Father who wants to see us grow and develop. And when you're in churches, churches sometimes, you know, smaller than this, but packed with people, and the people start to respond to the message, and you see leaders of the church in tears on the floor with all the rest of the congregation behind them, it does something for you. That's the reality in those places. And in some way, I would just tell you just some of the things just quickly before I want to get into the word. Just to encourage you to say these things are happening. I was in one meeting, I was speaking about six times a day, up in the mountains in this one church. And at the back, there was this chap. Never seen him before, didn't know who he was, Filipino chap. But he was glowing. He just stood out from the crowd. Didn't know who he was, and then at the end, he came and he shared his testimony. He was a man who had been to Bible school. He was a man who had been in full-time ministry for many years. He said, but I gave it all up. He says, it just got too hard. He says, and I don't know why I came to this meeting today. So nothing to do with this church. I don't know. I just found myself here. He said, and today, God has touched me in a way like I haven't been touched for years. He says, and I'm on fire again. And that's a testimony that was echoed several different places. Where God was just getting hold of people. and lighting something again in their lives. There was one chat there. The year before, we'd been up the mountains and we'd been with a group of young people, and they called themselves the music group. It's a bit different to a music group here, but they'd hired this trike, this little motorbike and sidecar, to get them and all their equipment and this little tiny motorbike and sidecar up the mountains. Now, how they did it, I don't know, but they did it. And the trike driver just came everywhere with us. And at the last meeting we were in, he just came forward and just broke down in tears. And he said, you know, he said, I've been to Bible school. He says, I was a pastor. Gave it all up. And he just wept and he just came before the Lord. And I saw him this year at a national assembly. And he was at the front leading some of the meetings. God's good. And it's real. And if it can happen halfway up a Filipino mountain, it can happen here in rural England. Do you believe that? I do. I just want to encourage you. But I do want to share some thoughts with you today. You know, my background, as many of you will know, is I was a policeman for most of my working life. And then one day when three of us were praying, the Lord spoke to us and just said, I want you to go and share what you've got. Very simple thing to do. If you haven't got it, you can't share it. But if you've got it, you can go and share it. Doors started to open for us to go and share about Jesus in all sorts of different places. And those doors eventually started overseas and everywhere else. I'm just going to share with you one of those things I believe that God actually shared with me. Just something that really excited me in those early days that I know has excited people around the world. You see, I'm just an ordinary guy. And when I read the Bible, if I'm absolutely honest, there's lots of things in the Bible I don't understand. Lots of sayings, even of Jesus, I don't understand. I've got a Bible at home which has got all question marks in. But you know, those question marks, what I find is, they're the things that become the... If you find the answers to those questions, the Bible comes alive. You see, I'm convinced that when Jesus spoke those words that I don't understand, his hearers understood them fully. Does that make sense? He's not the author of confusion. It started me off on a journey. It's quite fashionable these days, but all those years ago it wasn't, of trying to discover more about the Jewish background, more about the people at that time in history, how they thought, how they lived. Because if I could get myself back into their shoes, maybe I'll understand something just a bit different. Is that making sense? And I'm going to share with you one of those things today, and I know I'm against the clock, but it's a communion service, and I just think that the communion service came alive in a different way after this. I'm going to read some scripture to you. You'll know it well. It's from Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read, I think, from verse 20 through to verse 30. So it's Matthew 26. It's actually the story of the Last Supper, or part of the story of the Last Supper. It says this: when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now the passage of Scripture, the verse of Scripture that I want to concentrate is that one on verse 29. Which is, it says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I can remember reading this passage of Scripture and coming across that and thinking, what in the world is Jesus talking about? What's he mean? I'm not going to drink this fruit of the vine. What's it all about? And that was a passage of Scripture that I agonized over for quite some time. And then one day in my quiet time, I just believe the Lord had just breathed a word into me, which was the word marriage. Marriage? That was all, marriage. And I started to look at marriage. Not marriage as we know here in England in the 21st century, but how it would have been in the first century in Israel all those years ago. And I'm just going to share just a few thoughts about a wedding and then see what how this all comes about. Because, you know, the Jews took marriage very seriously. It was a covenant before God, and a covenant is the strongest promise that can be made. You didn't make it to break it. It should last a lifetime. It was such an important thing that the responsibility for finding a wife lay with the parents, and particularly with the father. It was too important to leave that decision to the kids. Is that okay? Do you know how important it was? In the Jewish culture, when a baby boy was born, part of the first prayer over that little boy was, Lord, please one day find him a wife. That's how serious it is. It's an important thing in the Jewish culture. And so it had to be the right wife. Not just any wife, ideally from the same kith and kin. Sometimes that would mean travelling several miles to find one, just like remember Isaac, Abraham's slave, had to travel many miles to find a wife for Isaac. And then if the children, when they became of an age, agreed, they would be betrothed. Now, please, this is an arranged marriage. It's not a forced marriage, because the idea is, you know, the parents decide this is the right person. Do you put your faith in the parents' choice or not? But if they did, if they put their faith in the parents, they would agree to be married. Is this making sense so far? Yes, they must be willing. It's not forced. If a marriage was forced, it could be annulled. But the young people had to be willing. And what would happen is, at that time of becoming engaged, betrothed, there would be a little ceremony. The young people would come together with the parents, together with the best man. And what would happen would be, I'm racing through this, is very simply this. The groom-to-be would pay the price for his wife, the moha. Pay the parents, the in-laws. He would also shower his bride-to-be with gifts, usually clothes, jewellery, things that would be hers to keep and for hers in the future life. They would swear the terms of the covenant. They would make their promises together. How he would treat her. He would promise to house her, to look after her, to care for her, to be her head, to be her provider, to be her protector, to please her, to honor her. She would promise to respect him, to look after the house, to raise the children, to have those responsibilities. And this was the promises that they were making together, and they were covenant promises that could not be broken. In that culture, you did not break a covenant. Does that make any sense? And then once they'd made those promises, they would take a cup of wine and they would drink it together. And that was now sealed. And in that culture, when that had taken place, these two belonged to each other. It would take a divorce to separate them. Is this making sense? They were like married in every sense of the word, except they were not living together. That's how strong this betrothal was. They belonged. It was legal. It was binding. The parents became in-laws. The inheritance laws kicked in. Everything kicked in at that place, except they were not living together. And what would happen then is the groom-to-be would actually go back to father's house to get to prepare a place to receive his bride, to prepare a home for her. It was a very important thing in the Jewish culture, so important to get ready for your bride, your excused military service, your focus and everything was to get ready for the one you were about to marry. All communication during that period was through the best man. But there would be a time, an agreed time, when the house was ready and the father would say, that's ready, and he would agree. He says, now is the time you can go and fetch your bride. And on an agreed day, usually at evening, he would dress up in his finery. And together with his friends and a lot of joy and rejoicing, he would actually dress as a king in the culture. He would go to his bride's home. And the bride would be there ready and waiting for her groom to come. And what she would have done is before he arrived, she would have taken a ceremonial bath, tevila, mikvah. And she would have dressed in all her finery, those clothing that he gave her at the betrothal. The very last item of clothing that she wore was a thick veil over her face. And they were thick veils, not thin veils like this country, thick veils. And she would be there and be expected to be looking and waiting for her husband to have eyes for nobody else. And then when he would come, he would take his bride and he would lead her back to father's house. That's the marriage procession. Everybody in the community joined in. And it was a time of great joy, great hilarity. It said if a funeral procession and a marriage session met, then the funeral session had to give way because the marriage procession took priority over everything. And they would go back to father's house. And back in father's house, a very simple little ceremony took place. The first thing that happened is that veil was removed off her head and it was placed on her husband's shoulders. And the proclamation went out, the government is now upon his shoulders. This was the first time that he could look her in the eyes. This is the first time he's got close to her. This is the first time he can hear her speak. He was expected to give a little gasp at her beauty as this veil was lifted off her face. Now this is when the joy of the best man is complete. His job's finished. These two are now together. His job's his work is done. And together they would call for a cup of wine and they would drink this wine together. And that was the beginning of them now becoming husband and wife and living together and sharing everything together in the future. Is this making sense for everybody? This is how they did it. Why am I saying all this? You see, I'm saying all this because God had a son. A special son. A son, an only son, one in whom everything was invested. And it's the responsibility of a father to find a wife for his son. Couldn't be just any kith or kin. Any person should be from the same family. Where does he find such a person? Do you know, we haven't got time to develop this, but you know, when Jesus died on that cross for you and for me, we were born again. We were born into a family. We belonged to the same Father. Bible says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. There came a time when we said yes to Jesus, and that was like a betrothal for us. Nobody forced us into that time. When we said yes to Jesus, that was something that we did from our hearts. When we did that, we were agreeing to be part of the bride of Christ. He paid the price for us. Nobody had any hold over us. He showered us with gifts, gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, gave us those garments of praise, gave us all those things that we needed. And it was a covenant relationship. You know, when we entered into that time, it was binding, it was legal. We belong to Jesus, He belonged to us. But the only difference is, we're not yet living together. Because what happened to Jesus after the cross? He went back to Father's house. What did He say? He said, you know, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That where I am, there ye may be also. Where's Jesus right now? Jesus is preparing a place for His bride. He's preparing a place for you and for me. And this is where I would get to, because there's coming a time when Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, He's coming back in all His finery. He's coming back dressed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's coming back for a bride. He's coming back for His church. He's coming back for His people, for those that He's going to spend eternity with. But when He comes back, He's going to expect to find His bride ready and waiting. He's going to expect to find her clean. Going to expect to find her having eyes for no other than Himself. Expect to find her wearing those garments that He gave her. People, Jesus is coming back again. Jesus is. This is not pie in the sky. This is steak on the plate. Jesus is coming again. And He's coming for those who said yes to Him. And when He comes back, there's going to be a wedding procession like no wedding procession we've ever known in history. Everything but everything will give way to it. That's what the whole of creation is groaning for at the moment. But I think maybe there'll just be a little ceremony when we get back, when that veil is taken off our eyes. When we can see Him face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly. Then we'll see Him face to face. Then there will be an intimacy there. I always wonder if you give a little gasp at the beauty at that time. That's when eternity starts. That's when we live with Him forever. And I think this scripture is what He's talking about here. Because at that time, He says, He calls for a cup of wine. And we drink it together. And it lasts for eternity. I'll not drink it till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is coming back. Coming back for you and for me. Does that thrill you? That thrills me. I'm looking forward to that day. I want to be with Jesus for eternity. But I want Him to find me ready and waiting with eyes for no other. As we gather round this table, you know, one of the things of this table, we remember all that Jesus did. We remember what He did on the cross. We remember how it's because of what He did on the cross that we are born again. We're born into that family, that we can become part of that kith and kin, that He can marry us. That it's because of what He died, that He dealt with sin, that He made us clean. But you know, one of the things that I don't know if you know, usually on the communion meal, when we read 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you know, you do this till He come. It's not just a backward-looking meal. This is also a forward-looking meal. Yes, back to what He did, but it's for a purpose. And that purpose is that one day we'll be with Him for eternity. You know, we're part of the bride. We're part of that glorious bride of Christ, espoused to one husband, as Paul said. That's our future, and that thrills me. Let's just pray and pray. Father, I just want to thank You that Jesus is coming again. that, Father, that on his heart is his church, is his people, his bride, to spend eternity with us. I want to thank you for that, Father. I want to thank you that he did everything that was necessary to make that possible. And Father, I'm looking forward to that time when it happens in reality. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for all that you did. And thank you that you're coming back again. Thank you, Lord.